All right. So, I don't have a whole lot of opening stuff. So why don't we just open up our Bibles to chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, so find a Christian, sit next to him.
Good work!
Come on, brother!
I read somewhere this week, it said, words of wisdom. There's a fine line between a long, drawn-out sermon and a hostage situation. You ever feel like that? I'll try to be quick to the point today. As I went through chapter 9, I kind of realized and saw that a lot of this is observational. You know, and that's what we're doing with the Word of God, isn't it? We read it, we observe, and hopefully we apply. A lot of what we read in the Bible, a lot of what we go over, a lot of what we teach is repetitious in a way, because we need to be reminded over and over again of different things, because, you know, we forget, we leak, and we need to be refilled again. So if you have your Bibles open, chapter 9, we're going to go ahead and just get started, see where the Lord leads us, and see if we can help some observations together. How's that sound? Quick word of prayer, if you would. Father, just lift myself before you, lift this word before you, may be anointed by your Spirit, as Joel was praying already. I just submit and humbly put myself before you and thank you for an opportunity to be your spokesman. May I make you proud, Lord, and may the Spirit be the speaker tonight. And may I sit down and just hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so chapter 9, we're moving right through Matthew. It's, can't believe it's been 10 weeks already we've been going through this, so. Ready? Chapter 1, chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Let's stop right there for a minute. We will go faster than that, I promise. I want to kind of just piggyback a little bit on last week's message. You know, I heard it said a long time ago that God is a gentleman. Jesus is a gentleman. And by that, he doesn't stay anywhere that he doesn't feel welcomed. He doesn't force himself on anybody. And if you remember the last thing we talked about last week in chapter 8, where he had come across the lake and he went into, got into that area where the pigs were, and there were two demon men that were possessed with demons, and so he cast out the demons and they went into the pigs, and the pigs proceeded to jump off the cliff. You remember that from last week? And then the people that were there, the first thing they did is they ran back to town, and they told the whole town and what had happened, and the people from the town came out and they asked Jesus to leave. And I ended up last week saying, everybody needs Jesus. The question is, do you need him to leave or do you need him to come? And they needed him to leave because they were causing problems. They were causing money loss at that particular moment. So what does Jesus do? Verse 1, since he stepped in a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own town. So he left. And, you know, that's what Jesus does. He's a gentleman. He wants all to come unto him, but he doesn't force himself on anybody. So he walks, or he gets in a boat, he goes across town, and it says, verse 2, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Well, let's take a break there and kind of take a look at what's happening there. So he heals this paralytic. And again, to kind of talk a little bit about last week's message, we talked quite a bit about faith. If you remember, we talked about the faith of the centurion. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and you know she got up and started serving. So faith is a common theme since Jesus has come down off of the mountain there on the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to talk about faith, especially as it pertains to healing. And the first observation that I saw to make is that your faith, or lack thereof, in the power of God can affect others. Your faith in the
or lack thereof in the faith and the power of God can affect others. And I got that because I was looking at this and I said, well, whose faith did Jesus see? If you read that again, it says that in verse 2, it says Jesus saw their faith. This is about talking about the man who brought him the paralytic. And who did he heal? He healed the paralytic. So he had, your faith sometimes affects other people. Because really there's three aspects to faith. There's your faith, there's others' faith, and there's no faith. And here we see the three different, well, we don't see them here, but there are three different ones. The first one I just mentioned is your faith. We'll actually see this in verse 22, but he says, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. Jesus often said, do you believe that I can do this? So our faith plays a pretty big role in sometimes getting healed, doesn't it? Your faith plays a big role, or your lack thereof. Others' faith, which we just looked at, Matthew 9, 2, when Jesus saw their faith, so it's the faith of others, also brought the same type of healing. And then, of course, the last one is no faith at all. In Matthew 13, 58, we read that Jesus didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So there's three aspects of faith. All of them have an effect on what takes place. I heard of a town or a city or town that was going through a drought, and it was really dry and they really needed rain, and a preacher got up that Sunday morning and he says, look, we're coming out tonight, everyone come out tonight, we're going to pray and have revival, we're going to pray for rain, and we're going to believe God that rain is going to come to our drought infested area. So everyone gathered that night, the whole town came out, and the pastor got up there and says, do you believe God can send rain? And everybody goes, yeah. And do you believe God is going to send rain for us? And everybody shouted and said, yes, we do. And then he said, well, then how come nobody brought an umbrella? You've probably heard that one before. That's a lack of faith. We need faith. Faith is important. We can go on about that. But we also mentioned last week that the possibility of Jesus, remember in chapter 8, verse 5, look there real quick. Verse 10, Jesus says that when he heard this, that is the faith of the centurion, he was astonished. Remember that last week? And we did a couple of different translations, and some of them that I looked up, Jesus was either amazed or he was marveled, taken aback, astonished, stunned, all of these things. We said, what could possibly make the Son of God have that kind of a reaction? He's the Son of God, for goodness sakes. And we kind of speculated that, I believe that it was the timing of this faith. Remember, Jesus had just gotten off the mountain, just finished doing the preaching, and all of a sudden, he sees faith in action so quickly, and it just amazed him how quick things were moving in his ministry. And so, if that's the case, when he gets to this paralytic man, Jesus probably figures, well, I've already started this thing. Let's just go right to the heart of it. Let's drop the bombshell. Son, your sins are forgiven. Knowing full well that I was going to cause an uproar. Because that's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. So by equating himself, by saying, son, your sins are forgiven, he was, the onlookers are looking around, looking at each other. Oh, no, he didn't. Can you believe what he just did there? And they got together, and, probably from that moment on, the crosshairs were, the bullseye was on Jesus' back. And then, he uses the word son. He could have said, sir, your sins are forgiven, or man, get up and walk. But he said, son, and only God. So he's equating himself with God. And in verse 4, I found this kind of interesting, and I may play this a little bit more than I need to, but there's a direct correlation between your heart and your mind. And I'll put something else up there. I put this up a few weeks ago, and I thought it was pretty good. I can't change my heart. Only God can change my heart, but I can change my mind. God won't change my mind, because that's what we're in control of, but he can change my heart. So if I change my mind, God will change my heart. And I got to thinking about the correlation between your heart and your mind. You probably heard it said that a lot of people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches because they have Jesus up here, but they don't have him down here. There's a correlation between the two, especially as it pertains to salvation and sanctification. And God may control my heart, but I control my mind. I control the part that I'm in control of. I have a responsibility in this battle against the world, in this battle against Satan, in this battle of sanctification. I have a role to play. I have to make the right choices. I have to have the right mindset. And there's stuff that I can do. I have a part to play. I don't just sit back and say, well, God's just going to lead my heart, and wherever my heart goes, I'm just going to follow, and I don't have any control over it because I can't change my heart. Only God. That's lazy Christianity. We can't really do that. And Jesus says, knowing their thoughts, he said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? There's a correlation right there. They didn't even say anything. Jesus says, I know your thoughts, and your thoughts are coming right out of your heart. You entertain your thoughts in your heart. It's interesting. Woody mentioned, he brought up Genesis 6:5 today in the morning studies, where it said that every inclination of their hearts was evil all the time, you know, their thoughts. So there's definitely a correlation between the two. Matthew 9:4, that's what we just looked at there. So there is this part that we have to play. So he sees, hang on to that. We're gonna go back to that, how he sees their hearts, and they're just thinking these thoughts, and Jesus addresses them. Which, by the way, does the thought of Jesus knowing your thoughts make you elated, or does it make you shudder? Probably a little bit of both sometimes, doesn't it? Let's look at verse 9 through 13. The calling of Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
Glory.
So we see now the calling of Matthew. And much like we looked at earlier in chapter 4, with James and John and Peter and Andrew, Matthew did the same thing. Got up and he followed him. Didn't hesitate, didn't ask questions. He just got up and he followed him. And if we contrast that with chapter 8, verse 12, I'm sorry, verse 21. My dyslexia is kicking in. Chapter 8, 21 says, another disciple said to him, this is the cost of following Jesus. He said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. So this was an opposite reaction to somebody that Jesus called. Said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And we know that Jesus said, no, let the dead bury their own father. He had it right in the first two words. We looked at that last week. Lord, first, if you'd have done that, then you would have been okay. But he didn't stop there. He just kept on going. But notice the detractors of Jesus here. First, in verse 3, it says that they thought to themselves, right? We talked about that. They had thoughts in their minds. And then in verse 11, we see that they got a little bit braver. In verse 11, it says that they went, and when they saw this, they asked his disciples, hey, why does your teacher? So the first thing they did was think. You know, they had thoughts. What's this man doing? How could he? You know, he's blaspheming. Then they got a little bit braver, and they walked up, and they asked his disciples. So I'm going to go and check this out a little bit closer. Hey, what's your teacher doing here? Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? And here's the application that we can draw from this. And I think Woody might have mentioned this morning, but it's something we should always keep at the forefront of our minds. When an unbeliever has a question about Jesus, they usually go to one of his disciples. And that's what the Pharisees did. That's what the world does. If they've got a question about Jesus, they're going to come to you. Because they know that you have something. They know that you've been talking about it. And when the questions start to arise, and the Spirit starts to work in their hearts, where are they going to go? They're going to go to one of his disciples. That's you, and that's me. And this is why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 or 15, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have to everyone. Give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. I am dyslexic tonight. My goodness. We have to be ready. We've got to be ready because when they want to know what is this Jesus we follow? They're going to ask you. And we have to be ready. And I have to believe Peter wrote this on the heels of many failures. He wasn't ready a lot of time. We saw it during his denial. You know, he wasn't ready to defend Jesus. He wasn't ready to give an answer. And Peter knew a thing or two about being ready to have an answer. So they went to his disciples. And, you know, we all do this. We go to somebody else instead of the source when there's an issue, don't we? I mean, in some way or another, maybe you're having marriage problems, so you talk to your friends, then you talk to your family members, maybe you talk to a counselor or a pastor, and then eventually maybe you talk to your spouse to try to get this thing worked out. You know, you see it all the time. You know, your computer crashes, you do what you can, then you try forums, then you call, you know. We always go somewhere else before we go to the source, and you're going to be that somewhere else when people start knocking on the door to find out about this Jesus thing. And don't let that be a daunting task. Yes, you should study and you should have the Bible in your heart. You know, you can't, like a computer, you can't pull something up if it's not first downloaded into the hard drive. So we read the Bible, we get it in here. You may not remember everything you read, but the Holy Spirit does, and He can't pull it back up if it's not there. Right. So we don't have to be great evangelists. We don't have to be super great orators. We just have to be obedient. In fact, if you turn a couple of chapters ahead, look at Matthew 10, verse 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Be on your guard against men. They'll hand you over to local councils, flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given what to say."
Right.
You don't think the same Jesus, the same Spirit will give you something to say when they start knocking on the door of the disciples, which is you, and they want to know about Jesus. And in verses 14 through 17, Jesus defines verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Go and learn what this means. I demand mercy and sacrifice." So he kind of explains it here. Look at verse 14. "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Let's stop there for just a second. I think it's kind of funny how John's disciples kind of lumped themselves together with the Pharisees when they went to confront Jesus here. And it says that John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast?" And John's disciples, listen, John the Baptist had nothing good to say about the Pharisees. No. He was as harsh to them as Jesus was. And I'm sure John's disciples knew enough about the Pharisees. Yet here they are, kind of, you know, I'm not saying they're siding with them. It's not an enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. But they group with, why do we and the Pharisees, you know, there's kind of this interesting little connection that they're making to them, and you know, it's just funny how the human mind kind of works sometimes. I think it's funny how we can justify certain behaviors in our own minds. We can excuse certain things when we're getting confronted with the truth, or if we're trying to prove a point. You know, we'll compromise a little bit just to try to look for an excuse, you know, to make a certain action okay or a certain behavior okay. You know, I know a woman, and I know she was in her like 50s, and she was married for about 25 years, and her husband sort of cheated on her, and the marriage fell apart, and she was distraught and broken. And she was a good Christian woman, grew up Christian, raised Christian kids. I mean, she was a model type of Christian. But when this thing took place and the marriage began to crumble, which ultimately led to the divorce, she had let her older, one of her sons, with his girlfriend, come and stay in the house with her, because she was alone at the house at the time, she was on. And I remember asking her, I said, well, how can you let your son and his girlfriend kind of sleep in the same room? And she says, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm going through such a hard time right now that I just need the company. And that's what we do sometimes.
That's a good word.
But we can't do that. We can't we can't dictate the word. The word's supposed to dictate to us. And that's, I wonder if that's what John's disciples are trying to kind of work around here a little bit. But I'm not against John's disciples here. In fact, if you look at it, look at the difference between those who sit under truth versus the stoic liturgy of tradition.
Come on here now.
The Pharisees with their pious attitudes, they kind of have this whispering thing going on, but at least John's disciples weren't afraid to go right to Jesus, right? And say, hey, why do you do this? Why were John's disciples not afraid to go right to Jesus and go to the source? Because they sat under truth. John's disciples knew what truth was. They knew if they heard something that didn't sound like truth, that they would confront the source. There's a lot of not truth going out there today, and nobody's confronting it. I admire those guys for that, and I believe it's because they sat under John the Baptist for so many years that they were able to figure out which was real and which was not. Which leads me to my next application point today, and that is that truth brings courage, boldness, and preparedness. This is why we have to stay in the Word. This is why we have to be taught the Word of God and all of its counsel, because that brings us truth. And truth brings us courage, and courage and boldness, and being prepared. All those things Peter's talked about. So when they come to you, you're ready, you're prepared, you're bold, you're not compromising, you're not stepping out, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do. And that is how lives are changed.
That's right.
Now, I was talking with Brother Joel this afternoon when we were doing the radio thing, and we were talking about that this church may never get to 100 or 200 or 300 people. It may just be a remnant. And I said, I know, but isn't the remnant the thing that God used to do the greatest works throughout the Bible? That's all we need is a remnant. We need 30 strong believers, not 300 wishy-washy people, right? So that's what we're doing here. And how do we do it? We do it by sticking to this. It has nothing to do with what's coming out of my mouth. He can't preach for beans, but he sticks to the Word, and it's beautiful stuff. Woody sticks to the Word. It isn't the messenger, it's the message. It's always the message.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
There's a time to be taught. We're being taught right now. We're being raised up. We're being trained. That's what Jesus just did. He spent 3 chapters, or however many days it was on the Sermon Mount, teaching. There's a time to teach and soak. And then there's a time to be sent out. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself, but the first thing in chapter 10 is Jesus sends out this 12. So there's that time of feeding, and there's a time of working, where we go out. And pretty soon, the disciples are being taught right now, and they're being taught for a purpose. But just like when you go and get a degree, you get the degree, and then you go to that field, and you get a job. They're getting ready to be sent out. Listen, do you remember that movie, The Karate Kid, right? Everyone saw The Karate Kid at some point back in the 80s. I love that scene where the young kid was like getting fed up with doing all the chores for the old man. And then he says, all right, well, look, show me paint the fence. And he does this thing, like, does a move at him. And he didn't even realize it, but he blocked the punch. All right, show me, what was it, wax the car. And he went to kick him, and just by wax the car, he blocked. He didn't even know he was being trained until it had to come into use. And that's what's happening to us today. Right now, every day we come here, we're being trained for something we have no idea what we're going to use it for. It's definitely needed, and it's definitely going to happen. And consider this. You say, why don't we even remember half the sermons? That's okay. You don't have to remember them right now. Check out these scriptures. I pulled these up. John 2:22 says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scriptures and the word. When did they believe him? It wasn't until after Jesus was raised from the dead that they remembered the scriptures. Luke 24:7-8, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered His word. Sometimes it isn't until after the situation comes or you're in the situation. John 12:16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him. So we're being trained. We're being fed. It's going to a good place. And one day, the Satan is going to shoot a dart at you, and you're going to be like, pick the fence, and it's not even going to hit you.
Hallelujah.
Glory.
Hallelujah.
Here's something else, too, that I find interesting with Jesus when he teaches his disciples. Actually, I think it's the next application point. Finally, a little kite. Okay. Proper Christianity works toward making oneself expendable. If that is not the contradiction of the worldly philosophy today, I don't know what is. Nobody makes themselves expendable. Everyone's holding on to their own thing. They're trying to keep everybody away from them. Nobody's taking my job. Nobody's going to take what I'm doing. You know, and that's not the Christian attitude. We are supposed to make ourselves expendable. Moses raised up, taught Joshua. Eli taught Samuel. Jesus teaching his disciples. Paul raising up, making himself expendable to Timothy and for Titus. Remember that movie, The Expendables? That was a good movie. That's what you got to do. You got to put yourself in the movie, and you got to be one of the expendables. If you look closely enough, you'll start laughing. But that's what we need to do, is be expendable. That's what God has called us to do. Verse 16 and 17, we all know what that says. Jesus is talking about it. Some of you are starting to see that now. We all get what Jesus is saying about the unshrunk garment, right? And the wine skin, you don't pour new wine. And for the longest time, I always thought that was about spirituality and more spirituality. Or rather, carnality. And God isn't going to pour spiritual things into a carnal vessel, which is true. But then I started looking at this a little bit more, and I think it's more of spirituality and greater spirituality.
There you go. Come
when
on.
He talks about this.
That's it.
Because when we look at what's in question here, it's the law that is in question. What Jesus is saying is you can't put your old law, if I look at the Pharisees, you can't put your old law into new grace.
That's
it
right.
Doesn't fit together.
Religion,
the law wasn't abolished, but it was fulfilled, right? That's what Jesus said he came to do.
Yeah.
Or it evolved, you might want to say. And there's a place for the law. That's why Jesus said he didn't abolish it, but it must come from a place of moral obedience. And we spent a lot of time on that when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus changing the heart. So our obedience to the law is done out of I want to obey the law. Not that I'm forced to, I'm following these rigid rules. It's a moral change that takes place in the heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying your old religion, your old tradition, your old ways, it's not going to fit into this new grace. You need a complete transformation. That's why he says we are a new creation. Verse 18. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her. She will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all of the region. All right, we'll stop there for just a moment. I think the thing that stuck out to me the most, and actually Joel had mentioned this today when he said he was talking to Heidi about getting to that place before God where we can just let him break us. Sometimes it could take days just to get there with all that's going on in our lives. And so the application point is sometimes we must silence the noise before Jesus can do a work in us. Sometimes, look at verse 25 again. He said, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand. He put everybody outside, got rid of the noise, got rid of the distractions, got rid of the flute players, got rid of the laughter. Said, get out of here so I can do a work. And we need a work in our lives sometimes, don't we?
Yeah.
We're going to put that stuff out. And creating an environment that is conducive to success, it takes effort. And it takes time. You know, at the car wash, I'm always adding something, putting up a sign, fixing something, trying to make something better, trying to adjust something, trying to create an environment that will bring people in. My wife always said to me, she's like, what project are you working on now? You know, I always got something going on. But it's done to create an atmosphere. It's done to create an environment that'll be conducive to what we're trying to do. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Remember, we talked about a couple of messages ago about, you know, greater spirituality isn't achieved by adding stuff like degrees and schooling. It's achieved by removing stuff, by getting rid of the things in your life, getting rid of you.
True.
That's how we get more spiritually. And so as we look at this, one of two things are either happening here. Either we take Jesus at his word, and the girl was just sleeping, which is the literal taking of what Jesus said here, or Jesus just performed his first resuscitation. We'll call it a resurrection, but a resuscitation. He raised somebody from the dead. Personally, I believe it's the latter. I think it was the girl died, and she was raised. I think Mark might actually say that she was dead, but the reason I believe that is because of the length that he went through before the healing. You know, getting everybody out, going through all the motions of the people, pushing it out the door. I mean, he wouldn't do all that just to go, hey, get up, it's time for school. You know, I mean, he wouldn't do that just to wake somebody up. No, he was doing something amazing. He was about to do something amazing. And again, sometimes we'll silence the noise before Jesus can do a work for us or in us. And sometimes that noise is the devil when he hits you straight on in the face. Sometimes that noise is spouse or your parents or your kids or other family members. Sometimes it's a friend. Sometimes it's your boss. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's finances. Sometimes it's car trouble. Sometimes it's all of those things. But you got to silence the noise so that Jesus can do the work. You got to put out the crowd. And when we compare this resuscitation to Lazarus, there's little fanfare surrounding this incident, really. Just a few verses, a quick story. Compared to what we read in Lazarus, there was a huge, you know, narration going on about that. And speaking of fanfare, we see a very small little blurb. It was almost like Matthew kind of tried to just put it in there about the woman with the issue of blood. And he kind of just puts it in there. He talks about it, and then he goes right back in verse 23 to talking about the dead girl and Jairus. So it almost as he kind of put that very little fanfare, and I think there's a reason for that. We read about the woman with the issue of blood in Luke's gospel, and we read a much lengthier narration of that, and that's because Luke was a doctor. So it's natural that he's going to pay more attention to something that has to do with blood and medical and that sort of thing. So Matthew was more Messiah-minded. We knew this from the moment we opened up his book, and he started out with the genealogy that went back to Abraham. He was Messiah-minded. He was a Jew to the Jews. And it's like he tried to find a place to put that in there, because it's certainly an awesome event with the woman with the bleeding. But we'll cover that another time, so we'll leave that alone for now. But he silences the noise, and we have to do the same thing. And I started thinking about that. I'm like, all right, I'll do a little bit of a sort of a study here. And I looked up all the different places that Jesus went to, because sometimes Jesus had to silence the noise too, didn't he?
Come on.
And he had to withdraw. He went to the desert in Mark 1:12. He went to lakes, saw that in Mark 3:7. He went into mountains, Luke 6:12. He went into grain fields, Mark 2:23. He went to shores, Matthew 13:1. He went to a house to withdraw, Mark 7:24. A river, wilderness. One place that says a certain place, but he went there to withdraw. A solitary place, Matthew 14:13, and of course he went to the cross alone. But that slide took me 30 minutes to make, by the way. But he went to a lot of different places to get alone. He made it important to get himself out of the noise so that he could hear from the Lord. So is it time, maybe, to ask yourself, is it time to put out the noise? Get before the Lord. It's not easy. It takes effort. And then if you're able to do it, be able to silence all the noise, you're able to devote some time to it, you're just getting started. Because what God's going to do at that point, it's just going to get a lot more intense from there. Moving on, verse 27 through 34. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him, how could you not, all over that region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Stop there. And they're just embarrassing themselves now. But so Matthew has been basically systematically building his case for the authority of Christ. Remember, this is a retelling of what he lived through. So he's building his case over the authority of Christ, even over death, which we just looked at with the young girl, right? Just raise a girl from the dead. And so in kind of moving on from the dead girl being raised to healing a blind person, it seems a little unclimatic in retrospect, doesn't it? I mean, we go from raising the dead to just healing somebody. We go from forgiving a man's sins to just getting somebody to speak who couldn't speak before. I started thinking about that, and here's a thought. Well, it's a scripture, but then it's also a thought. Romans 10:9 says, "If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved," right? You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And to piggyback onto that, you cannot truly see Jesus until you have believed and confessed that he is risen.
That's right.
Right? Now you can say the prayer of salvation, you can get saved, but that's a step of faith. You haven't seen anything yet. The Bible says a man without the Spirit doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. He doesn't know what they are because you're spiritually discerned. When you accept Christ, that's a step of faith. You haven't been given eyes to see yet. You can't really see Jesus until you step into his covenant. Then, and the Spirit comes upon you, and now you have eyes to see. Everything starts making sense. Everything becomes clearer and brighter. And there's this new revelation of Christ. And I'm kind of thinking about the order here. I don't know if it's done on purpose or not, but he does a resurrection. And then the eye opening. And that's kind of what it is with us. We're born again. Wow. Then our eyes open to see what's really going on there.
Yes.
Again, I don't know if that's done on purpose, but I just kind of saw that and kind of took me back a little bit. Look at verse 27 to 28 again. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind man came to him and asked him, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" This is pretty cool. Yeah. Now, he heals them. He says, "Don't tell anyone," right? But of course, we know Jesus' word just spreads like a virus, because how can you not tell somebody what just happened here? Which is, and what I want to pull out of here is what these blind men did. If you look at 28 closely, what's it say that he did to them? It says that when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him. Here's an application point I want to touch on here. Sometimes the answers to our needs are inside the house where Jesus is. Now go with me here a little bit. I'll explain what I'm exactly meaning by that. Sometimes we have to push through. They're calling out for Jesus to heal them. "Jesus, heal us." They're following after him. I lost my place, where are we? They're calling out, "Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David." They're walking behind him. Then Jesus goes indoors, and they follow him. Sometimes we have to follow Jesus through the door. We have to get to where he is. Sometimes the trial doesn't end, and we got to keep pushing forward. Joel had texted me this week. I don't know if it was a group text or not. Or something we were talking about, the struggle that he's been going through this week. And we all have weeks like that. I actually had a week like that too. But sometimes we have weeks that are worse than others, don't we? And we struggle. And I texted him back. I said, when the trial is over, the testing begins. And when the testing is over, the trial starts again.
Yeah, that's right.
And isn't that just how it is sometimes? When one ends and the next one starts, when that ends, it starts over again. And God may just be waiting to see if you and I are going to move from shouting your request from a distance to stepping in and through the house where Jesus is. Are we going to push on through that trial? Are we going to continue to call out and go to the places where Jesus is? We all know that our trials and our infirmities and our struggles and the tests that we have, they're designed to draw us closer to God. They're designed to get us with Him. They're designed to give us self-reflection so we can see where we are. God doesn't need to know this stuff. It's for us. Our trials are for us. Our tests are for us. They draw us closer to God. And we pray for help. We pray for peace or encouragement or power and healing and all that stuff. The answer lies just behind the door. And we see shadows of this type of concept throughout Scripture. You know, the veil separated the Holy of Holies, where God was, from just beyond the door. That's where God was. That's where the power was. Jesus says, I stand at the door. Just let me come through the door. And there I am. Here is another example of we seeing that. Jesus entered through the door when the disciples were fearful and praying after the resurrection. The disciples and the women ran up to the tomb, but it was Peter who walked through the door and went into the tomb. So we see a shadow of that concept that we have to push through sometimes, the coming in to where Jesus is. And sometimes that coming in looks like a habit that we need to give up. Sometimes that coming in looks like an obedience that we need to do that Jesus has been trying to. Sometimes it's that coming in is a forgiveness for somebody that we have bad feelings for. Whatever it is. You know, I remember a sermon that changed my life forever. Bob Coy, I don't know if you know him, he was a pastor of Calvary Chapel down in Fort Lauderdale. Sadly, the devil got a hold of him, he was disgraced, and he's out of the ministry now, but he was a powerful preacher. 15,000 people in his church on a given Sunday. Man of God, taught verse by verse. He taught a sermon one time, and it's the thing that caused me to take a look at my life. And when I made that decision to get serious about God, my whole life changed. I went through the whole thing and just fell apart. But it was for the better because God built me up, set a ministry course to my life, brought my wife to me, and just Matthew came. I mean, the whole thing was, in hindsight, perfect. But the crux of the sermon was that, you know, a lot of times we let Jesus into our house. You know, we let him into our life. We get saved. And we let him clean everything up. And Jesus goes up to, he's cleaning up our house. He's cleaning up our life. We're getting rid of this behavior and that behavior. And we're happy. We're going. And Jesus comes up to the one door. He's like, well, what's in here? Oh, you can't go in there yet, Jesus. I got some things in there. You know, I'm still trying to. Well, I want the whole house. Well, you can't go in there yet. You know, and that was the crux of the message. And he did a great job doing it. But it made me think to myself, I got to get rid of that closet. I got to open the door to that closet. And that's what we have to do sometimes if we're going to let Jesus move in our lives the way he wants to move in our lives. Right? And don't be weary. Keep fighting. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good. For the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. And before we move on, one final thought before we get into the last part of this. Jesus cast out those demons from the mute person. Well, I'll be honest. Don't you ever wish that you could cast a mute spirit into some people? No, okay, I didn't think so. Kidding, of course, you can't cast. All right, let's move on. Verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Interesting that he said to ask for workers. This just came to me. And they're the ones that are going to be the workers getting sent out. Sometimes when you ask for something, God will say, well, why don't you just do it? That happens a lot, doesn't it? Well, we see his threefold ministry here. That was the teaching in the synagogues, the preaching, and the healing of every disease and sickness. But in short, what is Jesus saying here at the end? In a word, evangelism. Right? He's saying the harvest is plentiful, workers are few. We need to evangelize. And short of evangelism being your primary spiritual gift, evangelism is sometimes a pretty hard thing to do. Well, certainly it's not hard for teachers and preachers of the word. I got news for you. I'm a horrible evangelist. I really am. And I've talked to a lot of pastors and preachers and teachers. They struggle with evangelism. Just because this is a gift doesn't mean you have that gift. And evangelism can be a struggle. I mean, y'all looking at me like you're all perfect evangelists. Come on, you know it's hard. You know it's difficult sometimes to evangelize. But don't let that get you down. Because remember what Jesus said? He gave us the words to say when time comes. So he tells his disciples, hey, harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. What is he telling them? He's saying, guys, gather around. I got to put up an ad in the local Jerusalem news. Help wanted. We need help, so let's put an ad in paper. Help wanted. Applicant must see as Jesus sees. That's the first qualification. Look at, he looks out and sees a multitude. They were wandering. They had no direction, no shepherds, nothing there. And he says, we've got to help them. Now, there's a difference between looking and seeing. Because you could look at something, but it takes effort and it takes process to see something. And if you want to be part of the kingdom of God and go save souls and bring people to Christ, you've got to do more than just see, or look, rather. You have to see. You have to see the way Jesus saw. He saw a whole bunch of people. It's just like the difference between hearing and listening. I hear all the time. It doesn't mean I'm listening. All right. Ephesians 1:18, Paul kind of summed this up. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. We have to have a heart like Jesus to see the way he sees. And if you're having trouble with that, do like Paul said. Pray about it. Which I've kind of grown to. That phrase kind of runs me wrong. But anyway, it's a good thing to do. You should pray about it. Right? Just the reason why is some people use that as like a cop-out for actually doing something. But pray about it. Just pray about it. Yeah, well, I am going to pray about it, but there's more we can... All right. Anyway, get off tangent. It wasn't even part of it. Number two. Not only does you have to see as Jesus sees, you have to feel as Jesus felt. You got to feel for these people that are out there, the lost people. You can't just go out there and save three people for seminary credits. We've got to feel the way Jesus felt for these people. One of the greatest parts of my dad's testimony when he got saved, he was an angry man. I grew up under that anger. It's why I do anything wrong. It's why I blame everything on my dad. It's so good to have a father to blame everything on. But he was an atheist, and he was, you know, and but this is part of his testimony. When Jesus saved him, he told this to me one time. He just said, I can't explain it. I just had a love for everyone. Like, people that I saw, I just loved them. And you know, if you knew him before Jesus, you got to know that was Jesus that did that. And that's what we have to have that. We have to feel the way Jesus felt. If you don't care about him, you're not going to save anybody. So I should sit down and say that. Because I'm really talking to myself, too. You know, I mean, cynicism is something that plagues me, and it's something I'm working on. So, it's confession corner. I'm telling you, every week I'm going into confession corner.
Hello.
Well, how do we feel as Jesus felt? Somebody fill in the blank. We
love him
because he first loved us. How do we feel the way Jesus felt when looking at people? Well, fill that blank in with other things. We have compassion on them because he had first compassion on us. I forgive them because Jesus first forgave us. I overlook their faults because Jesus first overlooked. Whatever it is, put yourself in those blanks and maybe that'll help us to get over that. Right? God will change the heart. And if God doesn't change your heart, guess what? You're never going to be an effective evangelist. You might be good, you might talk well, but you won't be effective. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, what? The builders labor in vain. Right? And lastly, we have to not only see as Jesus sees and feel as Jesus felt, but we need to do as Jesus did. What did Jesus do? The threefold ministry. He taught, he preached, and he healed. Well, I don't have the gift of healing. You don't? Well, Jesus does. And if you can get somebody to the foot of the cross and they give their lives over to Jesus, they will be healed. So yes, you do. Matthew 11:12 says from the King James, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Sometimes it just has to be King James. The kingdom of heaven forcefully advances. And we have to push through into those areas. Do the things that Jesus did. Where did he go? He didn't go to the healthy. Right? They don't need him. He went to the sick. He went to the sinners. And so, lastly, final point is the kingdom of God has never been advanced by men and women of caution. More failure comes from an excess of caution than from bold experiments with new ideas.
That's right.
We're too cautious. We're too worried that it's different. We're too worried that it might look funny or peculiar. We're too worried that if you open up a car wash just to preach the word, that it's not going to work and it's going to be weird. We're too worried about what other people think. But more failure comes from us sitting back going, "I'm not so sure that's going to work." Well, you failed then. What was it? Wayne Gretzky said, "I miss 100% of the shots I don't take." Sometimes we just got to get a little crazy. Okay, I'm telling you guys to get a little crazy as well. All right, let's all right. Father, I just thank you for this word tonight, and I thank you for your word every day and every night. Lord, just bless it. May the seed grow, and may you continue to move this church in the direction that you started us. Let us not, having begun in the Spirit, try to finish this thing in the flesh.
Come on, brother.
Bring
come
it forward, and just pray that these words go forth in power. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Joel.
Praise.